Seek Him and Live. Number 5 in the Amos series. This is an exposition of Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 1st, 2014.
Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity of being in your presence. We pray that as we come to the Scripture tonight, that you would open it to us, that we might be challenged and encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that we might be conformed in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. As you speak, may we hear, and more important, may we heed. May we allow your truth to shape us and mold us as we not only believe, but we live the truth, and we live it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's no doubt that he was gaining a reputation. People were, of course, talking about him. How could they not? Everybody was taking note of him. He was the kind of guy it was really hard to ignore. Folks were convinced that, for the most part, he was some kind of nut. After all, here this southerner had come up north, and he's declaring God's judgment on the nation. I think the people of Israel looked at him somewhat like we look at a street preacher declaring the end of the world. Because here's this farmer from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's standing in a prominent place in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's saying things like, Israel has fallen, and there's no one to help her. Israel's fallen, and she's never getting up. What in the world is he talking about? This guy's crazy. And then he says, they're going to drag you away with hooks, every last one of you, with fish hooks. And some laughed. They'd never heard anything so ridiculous. Because they were experiencing a time of prosperity. The nation of Israel had not known this kind of luxury and this kind of prosperity since the days of Solomon. And yet this guy comes announcing that God's judgment is on Israel. I mean, their fortified cities seemed to be impenetrable. Their vineyards were overflowing with wine. Their grain bins were filled to capacity. It's evident God's blessing is all around us. All you have to do is look, and everywhere you look, you see the hand of God. You see the blessing of God on us as a nation, and yet here this nut is saying, God is coming against us in judgment? I don't think so. Add to that, there's something of a revival going on. Because the shrines all throughout Israel are overflowing with pilgrims. Sacrifices are being offered in abundance. And the people are even singing with great enthusiasm. This fig-picking prophet needs to head south. He just needs to go home. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He is delusional. It's time that he leave the area. That's no doubt what they were thinking. At a time when they were expecting a testimonial dinner, this prophet shows up and delivers their eulogy. They thought God would bring a messenger to sing their praise, and instead he comes and sings a funeral dirge. It just didn't seem right. Our text tonight, Amos chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 17. The thing is, Israel is in her last days. They just don't know it. They don't realize how soon the end is going to come upon them. They expected a day of the Lord, but they expected that day of the Lord on their enemies. They never dreamed that God would come against them in judgment. They expected that God would come in violent judgment of their neighbors. They never dreamed that they themselves were under the judgment of God. Amos, who's not from prophetic stock, he's not a prophet, he's neither the son of a prophet, he's a farmer. He's a herder of sheep. And yet God called him to take the message of judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's exactly what he did under the leadership of God. Now, he began by announcing God's judgment on the surrounding nations, and that was much to the delight of Israel. His first sermons, they were saying, hey, this guy's pretty good. This guy's really on to something. Preach it, brother. That's good stuff. Our neighbors are under the judgment of God. God is coming against them. That's good preaching. We like to hear that kind of thing. But then he brought the message close to home, and they didn't like that at all. He made it clear, as the people of God, judgment on them would be even more intense than it would be on the surrounding nations. Because as the people of God, they benefited from the presence of God. They knew better. They had the advantage of having the law and the prophets. They had the advantage of living in covenant relationship with God. They had the benefit of God revealing Himself to them. Therefore, their sin would carry greater consequence. And here in the fifth chapter, the prophet makes it abundantly clear, the faith that brings life trusts wholly in God, the God who is, and demonstrates the fruit of new life in Him. The kind of faith that brings life is the kind of faith that trusts wholly in God and demonstrates the fruit of that new life. Chapter 5 is a lament. And that's common in the Old Testament. A lament is a song of mourning. It is a song of loss. It is the kind of song you sing when you lose something or someone who's dear to you. So understand the context. Israel is enjoying a time of great prosperity. They're at a time when their military is strong. They're at a time when they think it's a new day. They think they're going to rise to great power. They're thinking more like the days of David and Solomon. And when they look around them, there's no real threat. They don't see any powerful nation that's on the horizon that's going to be any great threat to them as a nation. They see their economy booming. And here comes this cranky old prophet declaring the judgment of God, and it had to be irritating. It had to be galling. At a time of national pride, for the prophet to show up and start singing funeral songs? I mean, come on. Now, to really understand what that had to be like, let's imagine it's your birthday. And we're all over at your house for a big birthday party. And there's cake, and there's ice cream, and there's singing, and there's laughter, and there's gifts. And we're all having a great time. And some stranger walks in and says, excuse me, I know I'm not an invited guest. I just wanted to stop by, and if you don't mind, I'd like to sing a little song for the birthday boy. And it's kind of weird. We say, well, we don't really know this guy, but okay, sing your song. And he belts out Beyond the Sunset or some other funeral song. And you say, what in the world is he doing? I mean, that's so inappropriate because it's not a joke. It's not like the birthday card about, you know, you're not another year older, you're just another year closer to death. It's not a joke like that. It's an attack. It's a word of solemn, sovereign judgment upon you. How would you react? How would you respond to that? That's how Israel is responding to this prophet. Let me say a word about the structure of the text before we get into it. Chapter 5, verse 1 down through verse 17 is a specific structure in Hebrew. It's called a chiastic structure. And I need to emphasize that because every now and then I need to prove I've been to school. What this structure means is it begins and ends on the same note. It begins and ends with a note of lament about God's judgment on the nation. And it begins there, and then it starts moving toward a center point. And then it gets to the center, and that really is the climax in the middle of the passage. That's the focal point. And then it starts backing back out till it ends again in a note of lament. So the structure to the passage is, there's this lament over the death of the nation in verses 1 through 3. Then there is a call to seek the Lord and live in verses 4 through 6. Then there's an accusation of injustice. Here's why you need to seek the Lord and live, because this is how you're living and this puts you under the judgment of God. Then in verses 8 and 9, there is a hymn to God. There is a declaration of the glory of God and the person of God. That's the focal point. Then there is again an accusation of injustice, a call to seek the Lord, and a lament over the death of the nation. So it comes down and then it goes back out. The reason I bring that to your attention is because it's important to understand when you come to a passage like this, the focal point, because of the structure of the language, is verses 8 and 9, which is a hymn to the glory of God. This passage is a passage of judgment, but it has as its point of reference and its point of focus God Himself. God is the subject of this chapter. So keep that in mind as we work our way through it. And it's not just any God. It is Yahweh. It is the God of covenant. It is the God that Israel has been in relationship with throughout her whole history. As we work our way through it, I want to make two observations and ask a question. First observation. What's clear in this text is that God sovereignly judges those who claim relationship with Him but show no sign of genuine belief. God sovereignly judges those who claim relationship with Him but show no sign, give no evidence that there's real, genuine belief. Verse 1. Listen to this message that I am singing for you. A lament, house of Israel. She has fallen. Virgin Israel will never rise again. She lies abandoned on her land with no one to raise her up. For the Lord God says, the city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. The one that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left in the house of Israel. Listen to this lament. Listen to this song of mourning on behalf of the nation. And again, it's so misplaced given the context. It seems out of place to hear him talk of the judgment of God, because again, when they looked around, they didn't see destruction imminent. They didn't see destruction on the horizon. They had no way of believing, just looking at the world around them, that there was the judgment of God anywhere near them. And yet, he speaks of their absolute destruction. The virgin Israel will fall and never rise again. She lies abandoned on her land with no one to help her. The words of the Lord of the church to the church at Sardis are applicable here. Because in Revelation 3, we find Jesus saying right to the church at Sardis, and this is part of what he says to Sardis. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. It's what God is saying to Israel. You got a reputation for being alive. Everybody thinks you're doing well. Let me tell you, you're dead. You're going to fall and never rise again. God is coming against you in judgment, and there is no hope for you. Now keep in mind that the prophet isn't there to announce to them the possibility that God might come against them in judgment. That boat's already sailed. He's not coming to preach to them in the hopes that they will repent and things will change. He's coming to announce, I have called you repeatedly and you would not listen. You would not return. Judgment is coming. He's there to declare the certainty of God's judgment. And so verse 2, he speaks of the destruction of the nation. Israel has fallen it will not rise again. In verse 3, he speaks of the destruction of Israel's army. The city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. The one that marches out 100 will have only 10. 90% will be destroyed. In other words, overwhelmingly, they're going to be defeated. And the defeat's going to be such, there will be no family left untouched. The entire nation is going to suffer. God is coming in judgment, and there's going to be a small, slim remnant left, and that's all. But as a nation, they will never rise again. And that's the testimony of history. Unlike the southern kingdom who went into exile whole and was brought back, Israel was no more. Dispersed, disseminated, never again to be a nation. What's the cause of that destruction? Why would God come against His own people? It was such a severe judgment. According to verse 5, one reason is because they substituted religion for devotion to God. Do not seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into exile, and Bethel will come to nothing. These three places that are mentioned were the three primary shrines for the northern kingdom. And if they were associated with important things in the history of the people of God. Bethel, of course, we know is that place where Jacob camped and he had this encounter with God. And he said, surely this is the house of God. Surely God was present here and I didn't even know it. It's also at Bethel that Jacob's name is changed from Jacob, liar, cheat, supplanter, to Israel. So it was an important place in the history of the people Israel. It's a place associated with the presence of God and thus the blessing of God on His people. And it was a major shrine. Gilgal was the first place that Israel camped when they entered the land of promise. It's at Gilgal they took the 12 stones out of the Jordan River and built a monument. You remember he said, pull stones from the center of the Jordan and pile them up over here as a memorial to what I've done. Why? Because he's saying, look, the same way I was with Moses when you crossed the Red Sea and exited Egypt, I am with Joshua and I will give you victory in the land. It's at Gilgal they ate the first fruits of the promised land. It was here that God promised to be with Joshua and promised Joshua he would have success in taking the land. And it's at Gilgal that Saul was confirmed as the first king in Israel. It's an important place. And it was a place that was associated with God's faithfulness and God's blessing. So Bethel is associated with God's presence. Gilgal is associated with God's faithfulness and the promise of victory. Beersheba was important because of Abraham. It was there that he entered into covenant with King Abimelech. And Abimelech makes the comment there, God is with you in all that you do. And so Beersheba is associated with God's promise to His people. Three important places in the history of the people. Three places where God did do extraordinary things for His people were places where He said, look, I am with you in a special and unique way. I am faithful to you. You will have victory. You will have success because I promised my presence and my blessing with you. Here's the problem. The people of Israel sought out those sacred places rather than the God who sanctifies. They trusted in the shrine rather than the God they were called to worship. They substituted religion and ritual for devotion to the God who is. It's a dangerous practice, and yet it's common. There are scores of people who are trusting in church attendance and their name being on a church roll. And it's of no more value than to make a trip down to Beersheba or Gilgal or Bethel. It's inadequate. They're trusting in sacred places rather than in the God who sanctifies. Verse 7, they practice injustice. Those who turn justice into wormwood, that is, those who take justice, the standard of God, the righteousness of God, the right ways of the Lord, ethically and morally, and they turn it into wormwood, it's a bitter thing. How is it turned to wormwood? They throw righteousness to the ground. They trample it underfoot. So they practice religion and they practice injustice at the same time. And they see no contradiction. Their lives betray the faith they profess. Third, in verses 10 through 11, or excuse me, through 13, very strong words, they hate righteousness and justice. They hate the one who convicts the guilty of the city gate. City gate's the courthouse. They hate the judge who judges rightly. They hate the judge who practices truth. They hate the judge who rules righteously. It's not that they're displeased by it. They hate it. They despise it. They despise the one who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact a grain tax from him, you will never live in the houses of cut stone you've built. You will never drink the wine from the lush vineyards you have planted. For I know your crimes are many and your sins innumerable. They oppress the righteous, take a bribe, and deprive the poor of justice at the gates. Therefore, the wise person will keep silent at such a time, for the days are evil. Because of your character, because I know your works, because I know that even as my people, you hate righteousness. You despise justice. I'm coming against you in solemn judgment. And if you're wise, you'll just keep your mouth closed. Because there's no defense. There's no excuse. There's nothing you can say. The days are completely evil. It is a sobering, sobering word. So he comes to the conclusion in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, Yahweh, the God of hosts, the Lord, says, there will be wailing in all the public squares. They will cry out in anguish in all the streets. The farmer will be called on to mourn, and professional mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, and I will pass among you. The Lord has spoken. There will be wailing across the nation. Wailing will be the common note sounded throughout the land. Why? Because I will pass among you. And he uses language that they would have understood immediately. He's using the same language that was used to describe the death angel passing through Egypt. And he's saying to them, but this time there's no hope for you escaping. I, the Lord God, will pass through the land. And it's not good news. I am coming, but it's not the coming you want. I am coming in judgment of my people. It's a sobering word because it makes it very clear that it is not enough to be associated with the things of God. It is not enough to mouth the words. It's not enough to perform the ritual. Rhetoric is no substitute for reality. This is why the New Testament demands that we show the fruit of repentance. You remember the context in Luke chapter 3? They're coming out to John to be baptized. And John says, well, who warned you of the judgment that's coming, you bunch of snakes? You better perform the acts of repentance. You better show the fruit of real repentance. And don't you dare say, we are sons of Abraham, because God can take these stones and raise up sons of Abraham. It's not enough to be associated with the right side. It's not enough to mouth the words. God is coming in sovereign judgment of those who claim relationship but show no sign, give no evidence of genuine faith, of genuine belief. Now understand, I believe wholeheartedly in salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, because of Christ alone. You don't earn your salvation. You don't live in such a way that God says, okay, you're good enough, you're in. You, I got problems with you, you're out. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, the biblical message is, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. But the Scripture also says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things are passed away, and all things have been made new. The problem is, when I say I have new life in Christ, but there's no evidence of new life. There's no change. I'm no different than I used to be. Now, I don't get to be the judge. And you don't either. And I'm sure grateful for that. And you may look at my life and you say, I think, buddy, you're in trouble. But my answer to you may be, yeah, but you don't really know what I was before I started. I've really come a long way. See, that's the truth. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm heading that direction. I may stumble. I may falter. I may fall. But I'm stumbling upward by the grace of God. Because the God who began the work in me will complete it. And the work isn't just to get me to heaven. The work is to conform me to the image and likeness of His Son. See, that's my problem with the one who says, oh, I know that I'm saved because when I was 8 years old at Vacation Bible School, I raised my hand when the preacher said, do you love Jesus? And you say, yeah, but now you're 70 and you've never been in church and you have no interest in the things of God and it doesn't bother you and you're not convicted by it. I think there's reason for you to be concerned. I'm not the ultimate judge of that. But if there's no change, if there's no progress, if there's no movement, if I don't feel grief because I know I failed. If I don't feel heartache because I am convicted and shamed by my sin, there's a problem. Jesus said in Matthew 7, there are going to be those who are going to be shocked the day of judgment. And they're going to say, now wait a minute. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these great things in your name. And Jesus' response will be, depart from me, I never knew you. Now the interesting thing about that is Jesus didn't say, you liar, you didn't do any of that. That's not what he said. His response is, maybe you did those things. The problem is, I never knew you. You're not mine. Depart into everlasting death and destruction. God is coming in sovereign judgment of those who claim relationship, but give no fruit, show no sign, reflect no evidence of new life in Christ. A second observation. Here's the other side. God promises life to those who genuinely seek Him. Verse 4, the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Now, it's right after that he says, don't go to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. What is he saying? He's saying, seek me, not sacred places. Seek me, not religion. Seek me, not ritual. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord. Seek the God who is in covenant with you. Seek the one who has revealed himself. Seek the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The one who brought you up out of Egypt. The God who led you through the wilderness wandering. The God who has power to raise the dead. And he can bring you life. Seek him. But there's something else. Drop down to verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, so that you may live. And the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have claimed. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Seek me and live. And part of seeking me is to seek good and not evil. To hate evil and to love good. Seeking good and hating evil is characteristic of those who know the Lord. Listen to 3 John verse 11. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but rather what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. We are commanded to seek the Lord. And part of seeking Him is to seek good. To strive after good. And the good, as defined in this passage, is made clear by what he goes on to say, establish justice in the gate. In other words, the good that you're seeking is to establish life according to the rules and standards of God. That your ethics and morals are rooted in the truth of Scripture. God has revealed it. Excuse me, as God has made it known. Now the problem is, we typically emphasize the seeking good part and ignore that hating evil part. But they go together. We're not genuinely seeking good if we don't hate that which is evil. We are to hate and despise that which is in opposition to good, that which is in opposition to the character of God. And too often, we, and I mean we, me included, will laugh at that which God despises. So we're not hating evil. We're enjoying it. And what we're called to do is to despise and hate that which stands in opposition to God. In other words, it is a call to conform our life to His. Again, that's part of what it means to genuinely believe, to genuinely give yourself to trust in Him. I want to order my life according to His life. Now for the question. God sovereignly comes in judgment against those who claim relationship but give no sign or evidence of that new life. But He promises life to those who genuinely seek Him. So here's the question. Who is this God who must be sought? Because again, I talk to people all the time who say, oh, I believe in God. Well, good. Who is He, this God you know? This God you believe in? Define Him. And what's interesting is when they go to define Him, if they even can, The question isn't, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the God who is? Not the God of your own making. Do you believe in the God who has revealed Himself, who said, look, this is who I am, and I'm the one that created everything that exists, and that includes you, and you are accountable to me? Is that the God you believe? The God that is to be sought is in verses 8 and 9. The one who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns darkness into dawn and darkens the day into night, who summons the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. Yahweh is His name. He brings destruction on the strong, and it falls on the stronghold. This God who is to be sought is the creator of everything that exists. The God of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God who spoke and a world came into being. The God who said, let there be, and there was. He is the creator. He's also the sovereign. He is the one that turns darkness into dawn and darkens the day into night, who summons the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. He's speaking to a people who say, look, God's blessing us because our vineyards are flowing with wine. Our grain bins are full. They were an agrarian society, and what Amos says to them is, look, the one you have to depend on for your existence is the one who says He's coming against you. He controls the seasons. He controls the rain. You don't exist unless He says so. He's the creator. He's also the sovereign. He's also the judge of the earth. He comes in judgment against the strong and is poured out on the stronghold. And just in case they still haven't gotten it, in case they're just still a little bit uncertain, He says, His name is Yahweh. He is the God of the covenant. He is the God that when Moses said, now when I go to Pharaoh and tell him to let your people go, now who is it I say sent me? You tell them I am. Yahweh. You tell them it's me. The God who is. This is the God who must be sought. This is the God who must be obeyed. This is the God we must believe in wholeheartedly in order to experience His blessing. Do we believe? Are we trusting? Again, just like this morning, it's one thing to believe in God. It is another thing altogether to trust in Him. Again, it's an eternity of difference. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You that You speak to us the word we need to hear. The word that often makes us uncomfortable. The word sometimes we really don't want to hear, but we need to hear. The word that will challenge us. The word that will correct us. The word that will enable us to be the people You desire us to be. Father, I pray that the truth of this passage tonight, along with the passage from this morning, will dominate our thinking in the days to come. And I pray that we will order our lives accordingly. We'll understand our responsibility to speak this truth and to live out this truth together. For our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org.
The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.